Please be seated. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
The scripture reading this morning is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Again, that is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 980. Please follow along as I begin. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you, Marquise. Good morning, folks. Out of all the changes that you see here this morning, I think the one that I'm most excited about is the addition of the air conditioner unit. So we'll see if that works for us. I'm going to trust that it does, and I'll keep my jacket. I'll keep protocol. But if I become overcome with heat, you won't mind if I just shed it, right? We'll see how it goes. We're actually moving into chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. We're plotting ahead in our exposition of this letter. If we were a football game, we'd be heading into the second quarter, and we'd be switching sides. So we're making progress here. I take that as a sign of encouragement anyway. Paul actually is doing something of a switch. We saw this last week. In the beginning of chapter 1 and through most of chapter 1, Paul was talking about his affairs. He was talking about the things that pertain to him, his situation. And then last week we saw, starting at verse 27, Paul switches gears and he shifts the focus onto the Philippian believers themselves. And Paul does this by issuing a single, very important command. And that command was this: let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We saw that this means that we need to lead our lives in such a way as reflects or as is consistent with what we've experienced in the gospel. The things that we've experienced to be true and the grace that we've received needs to be reflected in the way that we lead our lives. This, we said, was an umbrella command. And that is to say that a lot of what Paul is going to say in the verses that follow come under that one general command to make our lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, to live, as we said, gospel-worthy lives. You remember that last week we looked at a couple of areas in which this one general command might be fleshed out in more detail. We said that Christians need to be the type of people that are merciful and are quick to show forgiveness because of what we've experienced in the gospel, in light of the fact that we have received so much forgiveness and so much mercy. Then Christians ought to be the kind of people that show that mercy and forgiveness to others. Now, the passage that we're going to look at today, which is chapter 2, and we're going to just look at verses 1 to 4. I had Marquise read a larger section just to give us context. But in the passage this morning, these four verses, we're going to see that Paul is going to apply this umbrella command, this command that we live gospel-worthy lives, into the very specific application of unity, or the problem of disunity. Because this was a problem, quite honestly, that the Philippian church was facing. We pick up hints of this. This problem that the Philippians are having kind of gets exposed in a crescendo effect. So at the beginning of the chapter, of chapter 1, Paul is just kind of hinting at this problem. And then in the text before us this morning, he's going to address this problem directly. And then later on chapter 4, verse 2, he's going to get really explicit. He's going to flat out say, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And so he's addressing the very specific problem. It seems obvious that disunity was a major problem in the Philippian church. And that shouldn't surprise us. It's not a problem that's unique to the Philippian believers, because we've also experienced disunity in the churches that we've belonged to. Wouldn't you say that that's true? I would say that this is a perennial problem that churches face. Some of you know this from bitter experience. Some of you can recall really deep and meaningful friendships that you've had with people that seem to just dissolve at the easiest thing, maybe even a word or an innuendo. All of a sudden, that relationship is broken, and now there's a real disunity between you. And also, it's almost a cliche to speak about how churches so frequently divide. We've got denominations created. We've got new churches being created all the time. And most of the time, it's not for good reason. Most of the time, it's a direct result of the fact that these churches are experiencing some sort of disunity. This is there's one of my favorite jokes, kind of is a testimony to this and plays on this. And it's about 25 years old now. It was written and performed by a comedian named Emo Phillips. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. He kind of has a goofy, childlike voice. I'll tell you the joke, but I'm not going to do the childlike voice. So hopefully it'll still carry. But Emo says this. He says, once I saw a guy that was on a bridge and he was about to jump. And I said, don't do it. And he says, nobody loves me. And I said, God loves you. Do you believe in God? And he said, yes. I said, are you Christian or a Jew? And he says, I'm a Christian. And I said, me too. Are you Protestant or Catholic? And he said, Protestant. I said, me too. Are you, what denomination? He said, Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? He said, Northern Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? And he said, Northern Conservative Baptist. And I said, me too. This is amazing. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879? Or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. He said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And I said, die, heretic scum, and I pushed him off. Now, a couple of years ago, this was rated as the funniest religious joke of all time. And for good reason. But you see what it's doing and why it has such wide appeal is because it's playing on the well-known fact that churches, Christian churches, are extremely divisive and experience a lot of disunity. The problem can be plainly seen by the world and mocked, and so it would be wise for us to recognize that this is a problem that we face as well. Paul recognizes it, and he wants to deal with it. And he wants to deal with it in this passage that's before us today. He's going to urge us to live lives, to lead lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ by showing unity through humility. And we're going to examine the passage, these four verses before us, under three headings. First of all, we're going to see the enticements to unity. Secondly, we'll see the elements to unity. And then third, the execution of unity. So that's the enticements to unity, the elements of unity, and the execution of unity. Before we dive in, though, let me say a quick word of prayer, asking the Lord that he would bless our time. Heavenly Father, we do come to you now begging you to speak to us through your word. We know there's nothing more that needs to be said to us than what you've already said, but we pray that we would listen intently and with an ear to change and be changed by what we find in your word. I pray that you would use these words, that you would use my words, the things that you've laid on my heart this week, to be an encouragement to us and to spur us on to greater unity. And we pray this especially for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. We're going to see first the enticements to unity. And one of the things to notice about this passage is that Paul doesn't just simply issue a command. He doesn't just get right down to it and issue a command. Instead, what he's doing is crafting a really compelling argument that explains and convinces, just in the telling of the argument, convinces the Philippians that they need to obey it. And let me just get technical just for a second, because I know there's some nerds out there like me that like the technical stuff. And so I want you guys to know, that few number of you, to know that this is a conditional type of argument. It's one of these arguments that takes the if-then form. And so the form of it actually is, if X, then Y, X, therefore Y. And I'll stop right now. And for most of you who are non-nerds, I'll help you out by explaining with an example. And this is an example that I'm quite familiar with, because I hear it fairly often. It goes something like this. Job, if you finish your supper, then we can go to Jenkins for ice cream. That's the condition. And then that's you see the if and the then part of that? If you finish your ice cream, then we can go to Jenkins. And then he'll say a short time later, Dad, I finished my supper. And so the conclusion naturally follows from that. Given all those things, the conclusion naturally follows, and we're on our way to Jenkins for ice cream. Do you see how that works? If the conditions are met, just by the very form of the conditional argument, if the conditions are met, then the conclusion naturally follows. This is exactly what Paul is doing in this passage. He urges us to unity using this conditional if-then type argument. There's actually four conditions that he sets out, and the then clause is found in verse 2. Now, I'm going to just read this again for us, these four verses, and I'll fill in some of the things that are assumed. Just follow along and see if you can understand what's going on here. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection in sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So do you see those four elements, those four conditions, and then the one then clause? And I hope this isn't too technical, but what I really want us to see is that all four of these conditions that Paul is outlining here are functioning for Paul in this argument as motivations, or as enticements, as I've called it, to unity. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, if these things are true, then you ought to be united. And it's also important to know that whether or not these things are true, that's of no question to Paul. Paul is simply assuming that these things are true. It's not in doubt. Paul is certain that they're true, and he's setting up his argument in such a way that the Philippians understand that they are true, and that they, in the light of those things, that the conclusion naturally follows that they ought to be united. So what are these things that are true about the Philippians? What are these four enticements? Remember that this discussion of unity flows out of Paul's concern that we live gospel-worthy lives. And we understand that they're connected by the very first word of this passage, which is so. And other translations might have therefore, but the connection is really clear. It's linked to what we talked about last week, which was living gospel-worthy lives. And so he wants us to live in the light of gospel realities. And so this should tell us that what we're going to find now are gospel realities that are true of us, that ought to motivate us or entice us to live in the way that we're being called to. So the first enticement to unity is this. We ought to be united people because there is encouragement in Christ. And I'll mention the second one because it's very closely related. We ought to be united because of the comfort and the consolation that we have received from Christ and because of Christ's love for us. Simply put, if Christ's love has rescued us out of the domain of darkness and despair and discouragement, And if Christ has lovingly given us comfort, encouragement, and remember, another part of this is that we have to affirm that he most definitely has. He has done this. Well, then we ought to act in similar ways to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It ought to motivate us to be united to those who have similarly experienced this love of Christ and this comfort and encouragement from being in Christ. In the same way, we ought to be united with all of those who share in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is the third thing, the third enticement. Paul writes this, if there is any participation in the Spirit. Now, the word participation is the word that we saw in early parts of chapter 1, which is the word for fellowship, fellowship in the Holy Spirit. And this is what has happened to the Philippians. They have not only been in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but then they've entered into fellowship and partnership with Paul in his task of preaching the gospel wherever he goes. And so this is the idea here when we read the participation. It's probably better translated as fellowship, but it's that thing that rich thing that we enjoy with the Spirit, and then enables us to live and have that same kind of fellowship with all of those who are enjoying that fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now, last week, you might remember that we celebrated, or at least made mention of the fact that on the church calendar, last Sunday was the day that we commemorate the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It was Pentecost Sunday. And one thing that happened at Pentecost was that the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the Holy Spirit was given to all sorts of people, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, and not just Gentiles in general, but Gentiles of every people group that was represented there. And so one of the things that happened at Pentecost is that as all of these people are hearing the same message from God in their own language, that is, if all of them are participating in the Spirit, one thing that's happening is that they're all being leveled. They're all on the same plane. They're all kind of together in the same boat. There's no distinctions between them. And so what you have after Pentecost, right after Pentecost, we read of the fact that it says this, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. This is from Acts chapter 1, verses 42 and following. And it follows, it goes on to describe the unity and the fellowship that believers enjoyed together because of what they'd experienced because of their participation in the Spirit. And so Paul is reminding the Philippians that this is what they've experienced, and so that ought to entice us to be united with our fellow believers. Now the final set of enticements is affection and sympathy. These two are gospel realities. These are things that we've experienced. Because the affection that Paul has in mind here, when he uses the word affection, he's not primarily thinking of the affection that we have for each other, but he's thinking about the affection that God and that Christ has had towards us. And we saw that this was the case in the early parts of chapter 1. We see in verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. It's the same word there, the affection there, and the affection in verse in chapter 1. It's the same affection. And whose affection is it? It's the affection of Jesus Christ. And so the idea here is that we have received such affection, such sympathy from Christ because of the gospel. And again, this ought to entice us to show that same kind of affection and sympathy towards other people. Paul is essentially saying this. If these four gospel realities are true, and they most definitely are true, then we are automatically forced to the conclusion that, and that conclusion comes after the then part of the then clause. So what is that conclusion? I've been saying all along that the conclusion is that we ought to be united. But if you look actually at this, the thing that comes after the then clause is not that we would be united, but that we would complete Paul's joy. You see, what he's doing here is he's crafting his argument. He's throwing us a curveball. But what he's doing is he's just heaping up another enticement to unity. For these Philippian believers, they've understood that Paul takes a lot of pride and has a lot of joy in the Lord because of how things are going with them. But there is something that's lacking. There's something in his joy that's lacking in them, and it appears to be this problem of disunity. And so Paul's heaping on an emotional appeal, a personal appeal. He's saying, if all of these things about you are true, then complete my joy. And again, that just serves as a final enticement for these Philippian believers to obey. But what he's really driving at, and we can see this very quickly, right away, what he's really driving at is that he wants the Philippians to experience unity with one another, and he wants the same for us. So those are the enticements to unity. There's four main ones, and then he just adds a bonus one by saying, your obedience in this matter would serve to complete my joy in you. And so those are the enticements. But now we want to look at the elements of unity. And what I mean by that is, what is unity made up of? What are the ingredients? What is unity comprised of in Paul's thinking? And just like in verse 1, there was four main enticements to Paul's to unity here. Paul is going to outline four elements of unity. And even those, I just want to say that even though these four things are distinct and they're listed as distinct entities, they're so interrelated and intertwined that it's hard to think about one without thinking of them all together. These elements are found in verse 2, and as we go through it briefly, see if you can identify them with me. The very first element of unity has to do with our thinking. And this is a good place to start because Paul believes, as we should believe, that every behavior change, a behavior change can only happen if there's a change in our mindset. And Paul says that he wants these folks, he wants us to have a transformation in terms of the unity that we show with one another. But he also says, and he's written elsewhere, but that how is it that we are to be transformed? Well, it's by the renewing of our minds. If we want any kind of transformation, we have to understand that our mindset has to change. And so this is the very first element that Paul is pointing them to. And its importance can also be seen in the fact that it's virtually synonymous with the fourth element of unity. And I'm skipping now down to the very last one, which is, he says, and of one mind. So the first one is being of the same mind, and the last one is and of one mind. So like I said, these are virtually synonymous, but what they're functioning as is as bookends to everything he's going to say. The way that you think is crucial at the beginning and at the end, and really, it's the beginning and it's the end of this thing that we call unity. We got to be of the same mind. It also employs our mind because we really have to be intentional about unity. It's like the laws of thermodynamics. If you just leave it be, if you just leave the fellowship of believers, then it tends towards chaos. Things just break down almost by default. And so if we want to enjoy unity with one another, we have to engage our minds and we have to be constantly intentional about it. So the idea of being like-minded is serving as bookends to Paul's discussion of the elements of unity. We have to be intentional about this. And we have to be on the same page together, to use a cliche. And I'm going to use a lot of cliches here. I hope you just forgive me right off the bat. But another cliche would be that we have to be on the same wavelength. Or you could also say, sometimes it's said that people share a brain. You know, these two people share a brain. Well, that's kind of what Paul has in mind here. We have to be like-minded as we come together as a group of believers. We have to be on the same wavelength. We have to share a brain. Now, the middle two elements are also real similar. We're to have the same love, being in full accord. And the phrase there, being of the, having the same love, it not only refers to our love for Christ, but also our love for each other. And this is what being united means. It means that we all have the same love, in that we're all loving each other and looking out for each other. I'm going to use a cliche again, and this one's a little bit girly, but Paul envisions that our hearts beat in time with one another. I know it might sound like I've been watching too many chick flicks, but that's the idea here. Of being having the same heart, our hearts are beating in time with one another. Now, the other element to unity, which is being in full accord, it's a very similar concept, because the phrase being of full accord, it's translating just one Greek word, and that Greek word can be literally translated as one-souled, or sharing, that we all share a soul together. So not only do we share a heart, but we also share a soul together. And I might as well just continue and give you another cliche. This one is made popular by Anne of Green Gables and her bosom buddy, Diana. It's the idea of being kindred spirits. We all have the same souls. And that's the idea here. I want you to notice a couple, just very briefly, a couple of other things about the verse. Notice first that Paul is just loading up these verses with the language of unity. If you read through here, you'll hear words like same, and then you'll hear it again, the same. You'll hear the word accord. You'll hear the word one. And they are almost coming at us in rapid fire. And what it's doing is acting kind of like a bell that's just clanging in our ear, hoping that we'll get the idea that we have to be one. We have to be united. And so he's doing this graciously as just another technique to help us to get the point. Notice also that the elements of unity employ almost every aspect of